So I'd like you to be in your Bibles in the book of 1 Timothy. They're called the pastorals because they're written in such a way that the Apostle Paul was communicating to his young protege, Timothy, who was the pastor at Ephesus, who had been sit in there over the many congregations in Ephesus. He was the lead pastor there in that city. And he's telling him what his job is to do there in 1st, 2nd Timothy. And he also had a young protege named Titus, who was on the Isle of Crete. So he oversaw the congregations that met there on that island. Okay? So we'll start out here in Deuteronomy 29:9, kind of a recap from a few weeks ago. What we talked about is that Moses says in the Old Testament, and it's true in the New as well, that when we read what the Bible says, that we're to keep the words of the covenant and do them for what purpose? That we may prosper in all that we do. Okay? So this general theme throughout the Bible from cover to cover is obey God, be blessed. Now, that doesn't always mean physical blessings. It doesn't always mean material blessings. But it always means spiritual blessings. You will be spiritually blessed if you obey God out of the right heart. Okay? And then the verses always say to also do it exactly the way the Bible says to do it. So if we see the Bible giving us direction as to how we are to live our lives, how we're to be dads and moms, teenagers, how we're to lead a church, organize the church, we want to do it exactly the way the Bible says to do it and the way they model it. And we talked about the difference between prescriptive passages and descriptive. What I mean by that, prescriptive is if something is prescribed, you're told to do this, just like the doctor tells you how to take your medicine, right? Then you're supposed to do that exactly how the doctor says to do it. So therefore, if the Bible says this is how we want you to live your life, you need to do it the way the Bible prescribes, okay? But also, there are descriptive passages where we see godly people living out godly principles, and we are supposed to model ourselves after what we see godly people do. This is what Paul says in many verses, but specifically here to the church at Philippi. He says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So you have prescriptive passages that tell you what to do, but at the same time, if we see the apostles doing something and it goes well for them, and we see that God is blessing it, then we're supposed to follow their example as well. We see this theme throughout the Bible, okay? And also as a recap, I challenge you as a church family to continue being a church like the Bereans, okay? And what's the difference, okay? There were two churches that Paul ministered in back-to-back. The church in Thessalonica, he went there because he was really smart and he had the PhD, and they just listened to him and they were like, yeah, we believe you, we'll do what you say. But they weren't examining their Bibles. They were just trusting in the main leader guy, okay? But when he was in Berea, watch this. These Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, just like the Jews in Thessalonica did. But this is what they also did. They examined the scriptures daily to see if they were so. So what I'm talking about with you a couple weeks ago, last week, this week, any week that you hear me up here, I want to reemphasize that it's your job as a follower of Christ, as a thinking Christian on your own, to look at what the Bible says and examine it and just see if what Steve's teaching doesn't line up with what the scriptures teach. And if it doesn't, then that's when you come back on Sunday night and you say, I got a question. Or if you're not sure how it lines up, then you come back on Sunday night and you say, I have a question. And also on Sunday night, I have an open forum that anybody can say anything they want, okay? We might shut it down if you get too crazy, right? But you can say, here's how that passage speaks to me, and put it in the context of your own life. Here are my takeaways of the day. Here's how this sermon applies to me, okay? And so at the end of this, I'm going to have a big takeaway of the day that I hope all of you take and embrace and live out in your daily lives. Okay? Now, going back again to what we talked about last week. The church early on, right after Peter's sermon on Pentecost, 3,000 men get saved. Probably a lot of their wives came along and their children. Probably had 5,000 people in the church. The church is exploding. Not long thereafter, it goes to 10,000 people there in the local church. And it was followed by immediate persecution. And so the people weren't able, and just about anywhere that the church went throughout the Roman Empire, not only there in Jerusalem, but almost anywhere, pretty much everywhere that they went, they faced persecution. So they weren't able to meet in mass numbers. In fact, whenever you see Paul speaking in public about the gospel, that's where you saw riots happen over and over. So by and large, the gospel was being shared in private locations. It was in public at times, but by and large, it was happening house to house in small congregations throughout the city. But this is something we saw over and over again. And I'm going to show you in the scriptures again, just to make it clear in case you weren't here. There was, even though they had many congregations meeting all over the cities, in each individual city, there was only one church. You didn't have this thing like what we see in Canova today with 31 different CK area churches for 4,500 people. What we see today is not how the apostles did it back in the time. A bunch of independent-minded churches working independently of each other with no working together for the sake of the kingdom of God. No accountability with one another for the sake of the kingdom of God. So you have one church meeting in many locations. I'll give you some examples of this. Paul and Barnabas come to Jerusalem, and there they were welcomed by, look at this, the church. Okay? Again, there were tens of thousands of believers all over the place, but yet there is one singular church there in Jerusalem, and it's 15 years after the resurrection of Christ. Now, if they would have followed the modern American system of church planting, by this point, they probably would have had 100 churches meeting in Jerusalem. Do you follow what I'm saying? But they stayed unified. They didn't split. They were meeting all over the city, but they were still one church. And the apostles and the elders are the pastors, we've studied that before, and they did, Paul and Barnabas declared all that had done with them on their first missionary journey. Paul established this pattern throughout his missionary journeys. We see here in Thessalonica, even though there were hundreds of believers there and they were under persecution, he writes not to the churches of God, not only Thessalonica, but in Corinth, to the church of God. You see that? I've been to Corinth a couple of times, and you can go around and see where different churches met. And when I say churches, I should say congregations to say it exactly, because there was only, as Paul said, one church of God that was in Corinth, met throughout the city. We just recently got back from our Roman mission trip. Do you know how many churches they have found that met inside the city walls of Rome? As far as excavating the churches in Rome, go ahead, turn us off. We're going to pray here in just a second. If you're visiting today, like while those clocks, we pray every day at 9:38 in the morning and the evening for God to send out workers to the field. Okay? We'll do that in just a second. Now, if you go back to Rome, okay, do you know how many churches met inside the city walls where they had security, Roman guards all over town? How many churches we've excavated that resided there? Do you know how many met? Zero. Not one met publicly or even underground. They met outside the city walls in the places that we call catacombs today. They had to go and hide. But yet when Paul writes to them, he writes to the church in Rome. Okay? We see it again, church of Thessalonica, to the church, not the churches. They're supposed to be together. And so this was the main point of a couple weeks ago. Here's what the church, not churches, the believers that live in a city, this is what's supposed to be true of us. That we are supposed to stay unified, and there's not supposed to be any church splits. That's just abundantly clear throughout Scripture. Stay unified. Now, I'm gonna just ask you a question that I ended the sermon with a couple weeks ago. When the community thinks of the 32 churches that we have here, 31, 32 churches here in the CK area, when they think of the 1,000-plus churches that live and exist in the tri-state area, do they see us as one church or a bunch of independent, functioning, non-cooperating bodies? What do people outside of here probably think about the people inside of our buildings this morning? That we're all working together or that we're all doing our own thing? The answer to that is what? Doing our own thing. It's in unison. You know this to be true. And so there, I want you to think about this. I'm not putting down any other church because we are just as guilty as anybody. Okay? But the fact is, even within this own town, there are two other congregations that were once a part of this church. Oakview Heights Missionary Baptist Church, which my son Lucas, this is a joy for me. Yesterday, he celebrated his 10th birthday as a follower of Christ. And my other two kids got saved on July 27th and 28th. Okay, Lucas, am I doing my dates right? 27th yesterday, Lucas. Okay. All three of my kids got saved on July 27th, 28th. My first two accepted Jesus at Nick at Night. And we were still at Nick at Night when Lucas was young. But unlike my other kids, he didn't come forward at that. And all the Sunday school classes we had here, he didn't come forward at those. And the services here that we preached, he didn't come forward at those. It's when we farmed him out to Oakview Missionary Baptist Church for Bible school, also known as free babysitting for the Willises during the week, all right? It's when we sent him down there so we could have a date, all right? It's when we sent our kids down there that Lucas accepted Jesus from a mission out of this church back in the 50s. Okay? This church built that church. This church planted what is now 20th Street Baptist Church just, a mile from here? Just down the road from Jack's house. Were you here when they planted 20th Street Baptist? It used to be out at Ferndale, Jack. Do you remember that? Happy Holler Baptist Church is what it used to be called. Okay? That came out of a mission of this church. Here's what I want you to see. And I'm not blaming them in any way. What intentional ministries do we do with those two churches today? And if you ask them, it'll be the same answer as what we give. And the answer to that is what? Do you know? Zero. None. Did God intend it to be that way? You just go do your thing. You go do your thing. We all do our own thing. Or does Paul communicate it? Everybody lines up behind their own pastor, their CEO, their king of their pulpit. Or does Paul say, you know what? You need to stay unified. Yeah, start new congregations. That would be great. But you need to operate as one church. And whatever you do, I want to thank God for this. Those were intentional, harmonious plants. But how many of you have heard of churches getting all upset at each other, and then one of the deacons or assistant pastor says, I'm going to go out and start my own thing because I don't want to do what you guys are doing. And they take a group of people, and they have a acrimonious church split. Have you ever heard of one of those? Seen something like that happen? That is not the will of God. This is what Paul says to the Corinthians. They were starting to splinter. They were starting to split. And Paul gets word of it. Because some of them liked the way that Paul taught. Some of them the way that the pastor Apollos taught. Some of them liked the way that Peter taught. His name was Cephas in Hebrew. And so the church was lining up factions based on which staff member they preferred the most. And Paul writes to them, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you in Corinth, every single believer in Corinth, agree. And there be no divisions among you, that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. And what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Some of them say, man, I don't follow any of those things. I just follow Jesus. To which Paul comes back and says, I got news for you. You all are supposed to just be following Jesus. I didn't die for you. Peter didn't die for you. Apollos didn't die for you. There's only one Lord. There's only one faith. There's only one baptism. And there's only one church in Corinth. And don't go out starting your own thing. Stay united. Not only because that's God's will for you to be in fellowship with one another, but because of the witness it has to the community around you. He writes to the church at Ephesus, you should do the same thing. And so we see after he writes to the church at Ephesus, which we will look at in just a moment, 50 years after it's been planted, he says to the angel of the church, not churches, this is a huge city, 200,000-300,000 people. But yet, in Ephesus and the suburbs surrounding it, such as Miletus, he says there's only, when John writes to them, he says there's only one church. There are churches in other cities we see. He'll write to the churches, plural, in the region of Galatia. He says to the Corinthians, I'll write these letters to other churches. We see in the book of Revelation that he writes to other churches. But in every local city, when he's just writing to one city, one metropolitan area, it's always to the church singular. The believers in that city need to be unified with one another. And part of the reason he says that they need to be unified with one another, not just for witness to the outside, not just for unity on the inside, but was for this purpose. He gives a command for accountability among the pastors of those individual congregations. In other words, what Paul saw on the horizon is if the church starts splitting, and you have a bunch of independent groups functioning independently of one another, that individual men who are good leaders and maybe have good oratory skills can draw up a bunch of people who will do whatever he or she says, not follow what the scriptures teach, and the people just follow along behind them like sheep, because like the church in Thessalonica, a lot of people just see the preacher up there reading the Bible, and they're not maturing the faith, and they don't have the ability or the teaching or the training to question what is being said. There's no accountability for that pastor, and therefore that church can turn into a what? A cult. And my friends, listen. We have thousands of cults calling themselves churches throughout these United States of America, because they follow a personality instead of the person of Jesus Christ. And so what Paul says, man, there has to be accountability for pastors. And he says this towards the end of his third missionary journey to the church at Ephesus, the one that didn't split 50 years later. He said, pay careful. He's speaking to pastors here. He's in the town of Miletus, would be like a suburb, which is like Canova back then. Miletus is the Canova to, as Canova is to Huntington, Miletus is to Ephesus, okay? And while he's meeting there with the pastors from the Ephesus area, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. Now, who's the flock? It's all the believers in the region of Ephesus, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You all are overseers of the same flock, but you meet in different places. And it's your job to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. That's how precious the church is. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And I know when he said this, a lot of them had to be thinking, man, we got to watch the outsiders. But that's not what he says. He says, it's from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. They're going to say, come to me, come to my church, follow me. We're going to go over here and do our own thing. And Paul says, you as pastors in the local city, don't let that happen. You can't have rogue pastors out there on their own. So he closes his talk with these words, therefore be alert. Remember that for 3 years, I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. This is something he'd been preaching for 3 years. Pastors have to be pastors. Shepherds have to be shepherds. Elders have to show the wisdom of elders. It's your job to guard the bride of Christ. And so he writes to Timothy later, after he had given the qualifications for pastors. Timothy is like the leader of the church in the Ephesian area, okay? And he says to Timothy, while he's in prison, he says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things, the pastorals, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. I am writing these things to you so that, here's why he writes it. Watch this. This is why he writes the pastorals. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Command and teach these things. So in other words, what he's saying is, what I'm telling you to do in these pastoral epistles, Timothy, Titus, this is what I want you to command. This is what I want you to teach. Don't drop the ball on this. I'm in prison. I can't do it. You're in charge of making sure this is happening for every congregation in Ephesus. What is it? Here's principle number one. You ready for this? Okay, now we're getting into kind of new material. Principle number one is this. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Hey, Blake, I missed this out there. Yeah, I skipped through. Here's what he's saying. We'll go to the scripture, but I want to make this point first. This is number one, what he says. Make sure all your pastors have been properly trained and meet the biblical qualifications. That's what he makes clear. Every congregation in town has to have, not just one, but multiple. You don't start a new congregation unless you've got at least two pastors for that congregation. Why does he say that? I want you to think about that. You don't start a congregation unless you have at least two. Why would he say that? You're saying it. Who said it?
Accountability.
For accountability. These are the shepherds of the... You don't just leave one shepherd in charge of all the sheep. Because what can that one shepherd do? Take advantage of all the sheep for his own gain. Because those sheep, watch this, those sheep aren't his sheep. He wants to think those are his sheep, but they're not his sheep. Those sheep belong to whom? To Jesus. And so you need to have at least two pastors. It might be a lay pastor, it might be a paid pastor, all right? But you need to have some kind of accountability. And those pastors have to be properly trained and meet the biblical qualifications. And he gives a list in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And if they don't meet these qualifications, they can't do it. This is why he says they must be. This is a big deal. It's a noble task to be a pastor. Therefore, the overseer must be above reproach. Must be. It's not an option. He's got to be a one-woman man. The husband of one wife. Sober-minded. Self-controlled. Respectable, hospitable, and he also must be able to teach. This word for able isn't like able to make a basket. It means that they can make baskets well. They're gifted in it. They're good communicators, and you got to have at least two. And if you don't have at least two good communicators, then you can be in trouble because the one who is a good communicator can lord it over the non-good communicator. He says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Key word here that I want you to see is the word being trained. It's from this word that we get the term agony. That means you've studied hard. Okay? I remember when I was taking Hebrew in seminary, and I'd already learned Greek. Greek wasn't very hard to me, but when I got to Hebrew, it's completely different. And I just remember thinking, I want to quit. I went to my Hebrew professor, and I'm like, this is like a foreign language to me. And he's like, well, duh, it is foreign language, right? It's supposed to be hard, Willis. He went to Syracuse, so he started making fun of me because I was from West Virginia. That's what he needed to do. Like, you're not going to tell me I'm from West Virginia. So this word training, I mean, it's agony. It's hard. Man, I remember my friend Terry Porter one time said, somebody in Wayne County, anybody in Wayne County can go jump on a stump up somewhere and call themselves a preacher. No, this is what Paul's saying. They must be trained in the words of the faith and in the good doctrine that you have followed. Don't put them in that position unless they know how to faithfully teach the word of God. Because of that, he says, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Don't jump to just ordaining somebody. Make sure they're ready before you put them in this position of authority with other pastors. Guard this. And that leads to the next part. This is why it's so important. He says that we are to guard the doctrine of the church. This is important. All right, I've got some pictures here for you. Okay, I want you to tell me what these four pictures have in common. All right, you've only seen one, so you don't know that. Don't shout it out yet. Here's a picture. Picture. All right, well, those four things have in common. Yeah, there you go. Pretty easy, right? I'm a tough teacher. All right. Now, why do you have a guardrail? What's the purpose of a guardrail? Is it dangerous over here on this side of the guardrail? The answer is what? No. The purpose of the guardrail, the reason they put a guardrail there is because there's something dangerous on the other side. So when you say guard, you're guarding the flock from getting over on this side. And just like today, the more guns you see guarding an individual, what does that communicate to you about the importance of that individual? The more guns, the more valuable that individual is. Or a bank. The bigger the vault, the more money inside. Here's what I want to share with you, church. Don't miss this. What is more valuable than the bride of Jesus Christ? And this is why Paul says, this money don't belong to you. These people don't belong to you. You are to serve as the guardrail to keep them from getting into danger, but also to keep others from endangering them. And the number one area of danger to the flock, listen, is not from the outside. The number one danger to a flock is from where? I'm just going to say it. Right here. From this pulpit. Now, I know you don't like hearing that. Because you want to trust whoever gets in this pulpit. You want to trust whoever we elect as elders. But this is something that we as a Baptist church, you elect who your guards are. Now, we all love little Chase right here, but we're not going to vote him to be our bodyguard. So when you elect an elder, a shepherd, you're saying, one, they've got good doctrine, they are able to communicate it, and we trust them to guard the flock of the tri-state area. More specifically, the ones especially here. He says to Timothy in chapter 1 of his first letter to him, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Guard it. Guard it with your life, Timothy. Keep a close watch on yourself. That's where it starts. It's with me looking in the mirror, but also on what I'm teaching you on Sunday morning. That's why I labor over these sermons before I come to deliver them to you. I want to make sure that I'm not delivering to God's people something that God would not have you hear. That's why I stick to the Scriptures. He says, persist in this. For by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Stay in the Word. You're saving them from a lot of trouble if you stay in the Word. I'm protecting you. I'm guarding you today by sharing these scriptures with you. Do you understand that, church? Listen, I and the other shepherds here are the most important soul guards that you have. It's our job. And by giving you the Word, I'm protecting you. And I got to be honest with you, sometimes it's a burden because I know I'm not up to the task. And that's why he says in the previous verse, here's the key. It's by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. We've got no chance otherwise. None. He says, as I urged you, not only are you guarding what you're doing, watch what he says. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, that's up in the northern Greece, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Man, there's a lot in this verse. I can't even begin to get into it all. But I want you to see this. Why do you have to urge someone to do something? Okay, I want you to watch with me. Man, this is so important what I'm teaching today. If I have to urge someone to do... Listen, Jerry. I know Jerry. I love Jerry. How often have I had to urge you to eat? Never happened. Amen. All right? Do I have to urge you to eat, John Muncy? Why don't I have to urge you to eat every day? Because he wants to do it on his own. What leadership is getting people to do what they wouldn't do without the leader involved in their lives. Do you see that? You have to urge them to do something that doesn't naturally come to them. And so he says, I urge you... When I remain in Ephesus, what does that tell you? Timothy was the pastor there in Ephesus overseeing all these congregations. Paul's leaving, and Timothy says to Paul, what? I've had it with these people. I'm tired of dealing with these pastors. They're all wanting to go do their own things. This is just, I want to pull my hair out here. Paul, I tell you what, why don't I just go with you up the northern Greece? Because I've had enough. And so what did Paul have to do? Urge him. To do what? No. Timothy, you need to stay in Ephesus. Stay. Don't go anywhere. I can't tell you how many times, my wife could probably tell you how many times, that I've said, come home from here and said, that's it, I'm done, can't do it anymore. And she has urged me to remain. And then there's been times when Dee has said, that's it. That's all I can stand. Let's do something else. Let's go somewhere else. But yet I knew God was telling me to remain. We've helped each other remain. I'm just going to tell you right now, the end of this, it's hard to remain somewhere 20 and a half years. It's hard. But I had a good pastor tell me one time, and y'all have all heard the phrase before, the grass ain't always greener. This is what Paul's telling young Timothy, stay. Now, he doesn't say stay so you can baptize more. Stay so you can earn more. Stay so you can fill in the blank. Here's the blank. Why does he have to stay where he is in Ephesus? So that he can charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Who teaches in these local congregations? Other pastors. And he says, I need you to stay to keep these other pastors accountable. Let me tell you what, it is difficult sometimes dealing with parishioners. It is much more difficult at times dealing with independent-minded pastors of other congregations. Hey, let's work as a team. They say, great. Then they don't want to do it. Here's why Paul says to do it. The aim of our charge is love. It's not control. It's love for the body of Christ. It's love for Christ. This comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Because certain persons swerving from these, that is good doctrine, they've wandered away into vain discussion. They're talking about things that aren't doctrinally sound. They want to do their own thing. They desire to be teachers of law. They want to be the big dog. But they don't understand what they're saying or the things which they make confident assertions. They say, this is what it is. This is, and it's the job of the pastor to say, no, it's not how it is. And Timothy was tired of dealing with it. But he said, remain. It says later in chapter 1, this charge, you give a charge, it's a strong urging. I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, and according to the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Now, why does he call it warfare? Listen, some of you have been in the military. You've seen war. Paul doesn't just throw this language around. War is an awful, terrible thing. As a nation, we never want to go to war unless we absolutely have to. It's where people die. It's a horrible thing. It's a last resort. But what he's writing here, when he uses the word warfare, it's not accidental. When things go wrong in a church, spiritually, people die. Families leave local churches when they see local congregations fighting from the outside or from the inside. They reject the gospel of Christ. And he says, this is going to be a fight for you, but you've got to do it. You've got to hold faith and keep your good conscience. And it says, by rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck of their faith. We watch it all the time. He says, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from their faith. Grace be with you. The end. You're going to see other pastors of other congregations lose their faith. Just this past week. I don't know if some of you may have heard of the book back in, I think, the late 90s. A guy named Joshua Harris, I Kiss Dating Goodbye. I think he's getting ready to come out with a new book called I Kiss Jesus Goodbye. A couple of months, first of all, a few years ago, his church kind of swept a sexual abuse scandal under the table. Then he came out a few months ago and said that he and his wife were separating. He kissed his wife goodbye. Kissed his kids goodbye. They're living in separate homes part of the time now. And then they came to him and said, what do you want to repent from? He says, I think I want to repent from causing pain in people's lives, especially over sexual ethics. I had too narrow of a view. They said, so what you're saying is you can be a Christian and embrace alternative lifestyles. And he said, no. That wouldn't make any logical sense at all. You can't call yourself a Christian and embrace alternative lifestyles. You can't do that. It's not an option. He said, but what you can do, the logical thing would just be to reject Christianity altogether. Because you can't just pick and choose which verses you want out of here. So a lot of people heard that and said, man, good point. You can't just pick and choose. But you know what he did? He came out now this week and said, I'm throwing the whole thing out. He said, I do not call myself a Christian anymore. This guy leading thousands of people in worship every week for the last 20 years out in Maryland. Falling away from the faith. False teacher. I don't know if he's leaving because his elders actually did their job there, finally did their job there. But for the longest time, obviously, they weren't. Now, he's not repenting. Here's the next question that Paul addresses. What do you do when a local pastor fails and refuses to repent? It says, to those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. In other words, you don't make decisions how you deal with pastors based on how much you like them, based on how far you go back, how well the church is doing, how the offerings are coming in, how many baptisms you have. That's not what you make your decisions on. You make your decisions on, are they above reproach and are they preaching and teaching the good doctrine? He says, then he calls them out. In Holy Writ for 2,000 years, you've got a guy named Hymenaeus and Alexander, pastors. This is what you do. I handed them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Man, that's a serious charge. I'm turning you over to the devil, and I pray that none of the people that you used to pastor follow you down that road to perdition. He says to Titus, he says, there are many who are insubordinate. They won't come under submission. They're empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced. Why do you have to shut them up? Why do you have to get them out of that position? Because by doing what they do, they're going to upset entire families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Here's what's at the heart of it. Why did they do what they did? For financial gain. They were in it for the money. And I'd like to tell you as a pastor, I don't hear other pastors talking about how I'm going to take this next job for the money. But I hear it a lot. And when I try to confront them about it, you know what happens to me? They and all their ilk gang up on me. Who do you think you are to tell me? It's hard. How many of you like being liked? Raise your hand if that's true of you. You just like being liked. Now, some of you just don't care, right? They're like, forget them. I don't care. Okay? But me, I like people like me. I like when I walk in a room, people to smile versus... I don't like that. But I don't answer to them. I answer to him. And this says, man, you got to silence them. And you got to, when they're doing something you see they shouldn't do or teach them. It's my job to say to any pastor in this area, what you're doing is out of line. He said, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. Tell them exactly what they're doing wrong, that they may be sound in the faith. And as I do that, what do I also have to be open for? If they give it to me. And that's how I always start it off. Listen, if I ever start off a conversation with you, hey, do you see anything in my life that doesn't reflect the honor of Christ? Look out, because something's coming next. Because I'm getting ready to tell you what I see in your life that doesn't reflect the honor of Christ. So take your first shot. Get me good, because I'm coming. Okay? But why do we rebuke? So they may be sound in the faith. The job's not to kick them out. We're trying to bring them back into the fold. We want them to stay pastors. We want them to keep doing what they're gifted to do. But sometimes we need rebukes. I start out shepherd meetings like this at least once every 2 months with our guys. I ask them, Jerry, you've been there many years. What do you see in my life that's not reflecting the honor of Christ? I beg them to tell me. Sometimes I have to ask five times before one of them will say, well, now that you asked. He says, declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So here's my question. With over 1,000 independent churches in the tri-state area, what mechanism do we have in place for pastors so they can obey these verses? What authority do I have over 20th Street's elders or vice versa? What authority do I have over the Methodist Church? What authority do I have over the Presbyterian pastors or the Presbyterian pastors with me? What authority do we have? And the answer to that is what? None. So what's the answer? What are we going to do? You ready? I'm going to tell you. I'm going to tell you where I am today on this. You ready? I don't have any idea. I don't know. You know, there's this big elephant in the room, which is a bunch of independent churches not working together. How are we going to keep each other accountable? And my answer is, I don't have any idea. But as my African pastors say, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. So here's the first bite. I'm going to ask you to do for me what, and for other elders here, what Paul asked from, or says for Timothy. He says, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors. It's with a clear conscience. As I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. And he says night first, because that means it keeps him up at night praying for Timothy. He left Timothy behind. Timothy didn't want to remain there. But he says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to pray for you every night before I go to bed. And I'm going to pray for you in the morning when I wake up. And here's, listen, this is what I want all of you to be the takeaway of the day. To pray for Adam Goodwin every day. For Joe Dorsey. For Bruce Mosser. For Rick Yu, for Danny Pelfrey, for Steve Willis, and for our Ashland partners who actually are buying into this. They're an independent, autonomous church. They're not like HCC. We're all still one. But Ashland is like, we get it. To pray for Roger Wilson, for Bob Templeton, and Mike Thacker. Because that's where it's got to start. And then see what God does next.